Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the privilege that we have to gather today. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for this time of year as this week, a day is set aside to give you thanks. Lord, may we always be thankful. May we always be seeking to be grateful for what you have done for us. And help us to be reminded every day of all that we have in Christ. Lord, this morning as we come before you right now, I ask that you would open the eyes of our understanding. I pray that each one of us in our own heart right now would pray, Lord, please open my eyes. Help me to see the precious truths from your word. Help me to understand. Lord, give me understanding. I beg you, help me. Lord, I pray that each one of us would be desirous to hear from heaven. Lord, set me aside. Lord, may they see the demonstration of your Holy Spirit move amongst us. May their faith grow. May their faith be strengthened in you, solidified in you. And Lord, may it truly rest only in you, Lord. Guide us now. May we commit ourselves to obedience. And may these words find their resting place in our hearts and truly bring transformation as you desire. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our worthy walk as we're walking through the book of Ephesians, taking our time. There's plenty of truth here for us to unfold and dig deeply and drink deeply from. We're considering in the first three chapters the wealth of the believer. It's good for us to know that we are wealthy in Christ. And we see the Christian and his riches here in the first chapter. We've seen in the first up to the first half of this chapter, we saw Paul's hymn of praise, where he sings to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these profound truths that we have as a believer, as Christians. We come to this prayer that he prays in the second half of the chapter, and Paul's prayer is in light of his praise. The spiritual blessings contained in this hymn of praise are of such transcendent truth that he feels the need to pray for the recipients of these blessings. He prays for their understanding, that they should be able to comprehend what they have in Christ. These are transforming truths, and Paul ultimately wants us to be transformed by the truths that are so precious here. He prays that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge, along with the enlightenment to be able to know and comprehend the exceeding greatness of God's power to us who believe. And we looked last Sunday at the passion of his prayer. He writes in verses 15 and 16, Wherefore, for this reason, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give you thanks, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul was passionate about their vertical relationship, their salvation, their faith in God. But he was also passionate about their horizontal relationships, how they were serving sacrificially one another. Both of these testimonies moved Paul's heart to give praise and moved his heart to pray for them. The purpose of his prayer was for illumination, we looked at last Sunday. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. We noted that the premise of illumination is that God opens the heart. It is through the Spirit of God working in our heart that our hearts are opened, enlightened. The light comes on as the Holy Spirit does that. He is the source. But the reality is there needs to be a prayer for illumination, as we see in Psalm 118, just like the hymn we sang, Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous truths out of thy law. The reality is, God wants us to submit in prayerful petition, saying, Lord, I need your help. I don't understand these things. I need you. Help me. Help me, Lord. We consider the principle of illumination is that we are called upon to search diligently. There's a precept, which is a command that we must obey. Diligently search. Cry out to God. Incline your ear unto wisdom. Diligently search. Then the promise comes. The principle is a precept followed by a promise. The precept is what we are to obey, the command to obey. The promise is what God, how God responds to our obedience. When we obey, He gives what He promised He would give. And so we come to the petition, the specific, what Paul specifically asks for in this prayer. Paul's prayer was marked by what this divine illumination would produce. This illumination is to the knowledge of specific transforming truth. As a result of this knowledge, there would be practical. They would be practically manifested in the life of the obedient believer, and by being transformed. And so the reality is, Paul is saying, "Lord, would you open their eyes? Would you help them to comprehend? Would you help them to understand? Would you help them to get it? Would you help them to understand that they have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? Would you help them to understand and comprehend that they have been redeemed through the precious blood of Christ and forgiven their sins? Would you help them to understand that they've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise? That they've been given this down payment that eventually the fullness of that inheritance they will see. But right now they have a taste, a wonderful taste of what they have in Christ. And eventually sin will be totally removed out of the picture and they will enjoy the magnitude of the riches that we have in Christ when we stand face to face with our Savior one day. Lord, would you open their eyes to these realities, this truth? Help them to see it. Because when we see it, these are transforming truths, but we must be illumined. The light needs to be turned on for us to be transformed by those truths. Simple yet practical exercises. We cry out to God, asking Him, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Are you praying that? Are you asking God, even when you come here this morning, as I prayed before the message, were you crying out, "Lord, open thou mine eyes. I want to see your truth this morning. I want to be changed by what you have for me. I want to understand." I pray that each of you did. If you haven't, pray it now. These wondrous things are what we are to be counting. Paul helps us with some things that are good for us to count and recount. Consider this. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse, various temptations, difficulties, trials. Why is it that often we don't have joy as we go through difficulty? This is what the Lord strongly rebuked me of this week. It's been really laying on my heart my need to be joyous. This week's been a rough week for me. I found great treasure in counting. Great blessing in counting. Count it all joy. Lord, what do you mean? That's a command. He says, count it all joy. How can I count it all joy, Lord? Goes on to say, when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this. We've got to be certain about something. Knowing this. What do we know? That the trying, the testing of your faith, it worketh. It will bring about patience. And you know what that word patience is in James chapter 1? Cheerful endurance. Cheerful endurance? Count all joy. Let's count it all joy. The word count is a financial term that carries the idea of evaluating. In our evaluation process, we can count all the ways that we are blessed. Do you know what that does to your heart when you begin to count your many blessings? when you count all the ways that you've been blessed by God. You know, the reality is, it works. But it's not a one-time fix. It's a repeated, constant action of counting your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. A joyful attitude is based upon a right evaluation of things. In order to have this joy in diverse temptations, the trials and trials, we must count our spiritual blessings in heavenly places that we have in Christ. That's Ephesians 1, verse 3. We have been blessed with all these spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Do you know how blessed you are? As a child of God, do you know how blessed you are? When's the last time you reminded yourself of what you were blessed with? Was it last Sunday when I reminded you? Or did you take time this week and you took your heart before the Lord and you said, Lord, help me to see this. Help me to count my blessings. A.W. Tozer writes these words on the need for illumination. Spiritual truths differ from natural truths both in their constitution and the manner of their apprehension by us. Natural truths can be learned by us regardless of our moral or spiritual condition. It doesn't matter morally where you stand or spiritually where you stand. There are certain natural truths you can learn. Natural truths can be learned by us regardless of our moral or spiritual condition. He goes on to say, the truths of the natural sciences, for instance, can be grasped by anyone of normal intelligence, regardless of whether he is a good man or a scoundrel. There's no relation between, say, chastity and logic, or between kindness and oceanography. In like manner, a sufficient degree of mental vigor, energy that we put in, is all that is required to grasp the philosophical propositions. He says a man may study philosophy for a lifetime, he may teach it, write books about it, all the while being proud, covetousness, and thoroughly dishonest in his private dealings. Makes sense, right? The same can be said about theology. Now, hear me on this. The same can be said about theology. A man may not be godly, a man need not be godly to learn theology. Surely God has that to say to the pure in heart, which he cannot say to the man of sinful life. But what he has to say is not theological, it is spiritual. There's a difference between theological understanding and spiritual understanding. And right there lies the weight of my argument, A.W. Tozer writes. Spiritual truths cannot be received in the ordinary way of nature. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You understand them through spiritual enlightenment. So wrote the Apostle Paul to the believers at Corinth. Our Lord referred to this kind of spirit enlightened knowledge many times. To him it was the fruit of divine illumination, not contrary, but altogether beyond mere intellectual light. The sum of what I am saying is that there is an illumination divinely bestowed, without which theological truth is information and nothing more. The sum of what I am saying is that there is an illumination divinely bestowed, divinely given, without which theological truth is information and nothing more. While this illumination is never given apart from theology, it is entirely possible to have theology without illumination. How often have you sat here and received theology but have not been illumined, have not been enlightened, have not really understood? It's like, I don't get that. Maybe, as we talked about last Sunday, about at times we may be bored with theology. I don't get it. Why are we studying this anyways? We can learn. There's plenty of theologians of the past who were professing unbelievers. By their own words, they did not believe the Bible that they studied. And they were considered scholars. They were scholarly in their theology, but they were not saved. They were unillumined. The light never came on. Why didn't the light come on? Because they were trying to understand in their own knowledge, their own understanding, their own intellectual vigor, their energy. And they were putting everything they could into, I'm going to get it, I'm going to get it, I'm going to get it. Instead of saying, Lord, I don't get it, help me. Isn't that our problem? In a great way. We open the passage of Scripture and we look at it and it looks like it might as well be hieroglyphics. Might as well be French or some other language. And it's just like, what is this? The natural man can't understand the things of God. That's the unbeliever. But also the spiritual man who is unenlightened, the one who is saved but yet isn't relying upon the Holy Spirit to help them understand, they can't understand things either. How often do you and I fall into that category? Where we just go to the Word and think, I'm saved, therefore I should get it just automatically. See, God wants us to cry out, Lord, help me. I need your help. I can't do this on my own. I need your help. And so as we look at this petition that Paul prays, verse 17, we looked at most of this last Sunday, but he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, that's insight, and revelation, an unveiling, in the knowledge of Him. In the knowledge of Him. See, first, what Paul is praying for is about knowing the person of Christ. He wants us to know the person of Christ. He wants us to know who Jesus is. But he's praying, Lord, open their eyes. And you and I must pray, Lord, open my eyes. The knowledge is, this kind of knowledge is knowledge that is true, accurate, and thorough. It is God illumined through the spirit of wisdom and revelation. This is not just theology that Paul is praying for. He just doesn't want us to know certain things as in, yeah, that's nice. He wants us to be transformed by the knowledge. And through illumination is how we are transformed by theology. Do you want to make your devotional time something that is worthwhile, that you really look forward to? Do you want to make sure that when you come to church and you study theology, doctrine, that it's something you look forward to because you get so much out of it? Got to start relying upon God to help us. Lord, help me understand. I don't get this, but I want to get it. I want to be changed by the truth of your word. Help me, Lord. Change me, Lord. Now the challenge is, sometimes the fear is that maybe I really don't want to hear what in ways that I need to change because I don't like changing. So therefore, maybe today I'm just not going to pray that prayer, Lord, open my eyes. Sometimes I think that might be what it is. But I think a lot of times we just don't. We haven't been taught to think this way, that I need to cry out, Lord, help me to understand. So we need to understand that Paul is praying, Lord, I want them to see God. I want them to see you in a way that, as we looked at the illustration last Sunday with regards to the man that was born blind, fully blind in one eye and blind to the degree that he could only see the contrast between really bright light versus darkness. And he was married with a couple children. He was in his late 30s. And he went through a surgical procedure that one eye was opened up to the point where he could now see color he had never seen before. He could see the things that he had never seen before. See, the reality is he knew all of those things that existed, just like you and I. We have theology. We know a lot of things. But he didn't see it. He didn't know what the color green looked like. He didn't know what an A looked like. He didn't know what a giraffe and a zebra looked like, but he knew that they existed. He didn't know what his wife looked like, yet he was confident that she existed. He had felt her touch. He had spoken to her, but he had never seen her in the way that was like, wow. See, I think that's oftentimes we live as if we're blinded. We know a lot of things, but we're not transformed by the knowledge of those things. Can you relate? I trust you can. This knowledge is the highest knowledge possible. It's, as Warren Wiersbe writes, he says, the atheist claims there is no God for us to know. The agnostic states that if there is a God, we just can't know Him. But Paul has met God in person, in the person of Jesus Christ, and he knows that a man really cannot understand much of anything else without the knowledge of God. To really be understand, when if we really want to make sense of life, get to know who God is. God will make sense of life for you. Otherwise, it's chaos. Now consider this. What does knowing God do for us? What does knowing the person of Christ do for us? Well, consider what it says in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I want to turn there. Go back to the left. John chapter 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayers. He's praying to the Father. He says in verse 3. John chapter 17 and verse 3. He says these words. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee. He's praying to God. He's praying to the Father. He says, this is life eternal, that they know You, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. What is He saying? The knowledge of God is where there is eternal life. Without the knowledge of God, there's no eternal life. See, this is the truth that transforms. It brings about eternal life. Consider what it says in Colossians. You're there in Ephesians. Go to the right now. Hold your place there in Ephesians. We're coming back. Colossians chapter 1. This is another prayer of Paul. Very similar prayer to what we're reading here in Ephesians. But Paul gives us another reason why we need to know Him. It's not just only eternal life, which is an amazing reality. But too many Christians have eternal life. They have their ticket to heaven. They have their fire insurance. And they say, I'm good now. I can live however I want. See, that's not enough. God wants so much more for us than living a life with fire insurance. That we're protected from the fire to come. Doesn't He? What does He say? Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Paul's saying, we're praying for you. We've been faithful to pray for you and to desire that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He's praying for these saints at Colossae. He's saying, I want you to be filled, controlled. And talks about being filled with the knowledge. That filling is a controlling aspect. That knowledge is truth that transforms you. The knowledge of His will. So knowing what God's will is, it then causes me to act and do that. I want to do what God wants me to do. Notice why. Verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Look at this. See, He wants us, knowing God is eternal life, but knowing God produces fruit. Fruit, walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Walking worthy of God. That's walking the way you should walk. See, being fruitful in every good work, that fruit is to be born in our lives. That's under the praise and glory of God. It's increasing in the knowledge of God, he says. Again, hold your place there in Ephesians. Let's continue to the right. We're going to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter gives us a reason. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace are multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not only a matter of knowing God brings about eternal life, but knowing God bears fruit in our lives. We are transformed by the truths of who God is. That theology, as it moves in our heart, as we are illumined to it, it changes us and we bear fruit. God bears fruit through us. The Spirit of God moves in our hearts and bears His fruit in our lives. But it also see that there's a multiplication of grace and peace. Dear Christian, do you struggle in this life with not having peace a lot of times? Do you know why? Because we may know God in many ways, but we don't see Him. We know a lot. We have a lot of theology. But we don't have understanding of what is that theology is. It is transforming truth, but it hasn't transformed us. Why not? Because we're not crying out, Lord, help me to see the wonderful truths out of your law. Help me to understand. Help me to understand what it means that you loved me so much that you sent your son to die for me. Help me to live with that reality and be changed by it. Knowing God brings eternal life, it produces fruit, it multiplies grace and peace. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, says that those who know God have four characteristics. They have great energy for God, great thoughts of God, great boldness for God, and great contentment in God. You missing contentment? Oftentimes we are. Our counting process begins by understanding that knowing Him brings eternal life, produces fruit, multiplies grace and peace, among other things. This is where the counting process begins. Lord, help me to understand what it means. Help me to understand theology in a way that changes me. Help me to count my many blessings and be changed by them. Let's move on. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 now. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What is he saying here? Paul continues by telling us certain things that our great God, about our great God. Here we see that we should be intentionally reminding ourselves of our position that we have in Christ. And so in verse 18, we saw the person of Christ, but here we need to know. Paul wants us to know our position in Christ. Remember what as we looked through the first 14 verses, we saw that 11 times there's some form of the phrase in Christ. 11 times from verses 3 through 14. Paul's emphasizing you are in Christ. You are in Him. You are in the Beloved. I think too often we're like, that's nice. That's nice. But it's not a, wow, I'm in Christ and there's a transformation to my life because I know that I am in Christ. There's not often change. Being in Christ contains both a hope and a heritage. So, we already looked at the beginning of verse 18 where Paul says that he's asking that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that illumined. He wants us to understand. He wants us to understand. But notice what he says about our hope. With regards to knowing our position, our hope. So that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. This hope is the confident understanding or absolute certainty of the believer's salvation. Absolute certainty. Many countless Christians are not assured of their salvation. They doubt their salvation. Paul is praying, I want you to have hope of your calling. Now, how do we in today's society look at this word hope? This word hope in today's day and age, it's a I hope so kind of definition, isn't it? It's filled with uncertainty. It's filled with a lot of desire, but no guarantee. This word hope that Paul writes to us about, and throughout the New Testament, when this word hope is used, there is zero uncertainty involved in it. It's not a I hope so kind of thought process. It's not a I hope this will happen. Kind of like I hope I get a new car, or I hope I meet the woman of my dreams, or I hope. Often we can have this mindset of I hope I'll go to heaven. How many people have you spoke to in this life? Unbelievers. And even believers. And even believers. Maybe some of you sitting here right now. If someone were to ask you, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? How often have you heard this response, or how often have you said the response, I hope so. That's a problem, isn't it? That's sad. It grieves my heart. Especially when it's Christians who are saying, I hope I'm going to be going to heaven. I hope. What does that tell you? They don't have assurance of their salvation. What does it tell you? That the knowledge of God, that God is not a man that can lie. They don't understand that kind of a God. Maybe he is lying. They don't understand a God who keeps his promises. The Bible tells us consistently over and over and over again, God is a God that cannot lie. He will keep his promises. Often as Christians, if we're not resting in the promises of God because we're not reminding ourselves of the promise of God, we're not counting the promises of God, we're not asking God, Lord, show me your promises. Open my eyes that I can see, that I am transformed by these truths. It's not surprising when you draw the conclusion, I hope I'm going to heaven. I want you to know that you're going to heaven. See, in the world we have this I hope so kind of definition to this word hope. But in the Bible it's a I know so. I know it to be true. It's absolute certainty. Because it's based upon the authority of God's word. From a God who cannot lie and keeps every single one of his promises. He's a God that does not change. He always does what is right. Do you know that kind of a God? I pray that you do. Because when you dig deep, when you, as Proverbs 2 tells us, search diligently, if you incline your word, your ear, if you cry out for wisdom, if you search diligently for understanding, what does Solomon say in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5? Then you will understand the fear of God. Then you will understand the knowledge of God. Then, if you cry out, if you submit yourself, if you surrender and say, Lord, I can't do this. Help me. See, we need to get past the lack of assurance of salvation. What's the problem? What happens? It stagnates your growth. You cannot grow. You cannot build your house of faith upon a crumbling foundation of faith. Paul is saying, I want you to know. I want your eyes to be open, the scales to come off, that you see it. I want you to get it. You will be blessed by it, and everyone around you will be blessed by it. In our next message, we'll be looking at how this hope is made sure in the resurrection, the power of the resurrection. Verses 19 and 20. See, these are truths that are based upon the reality that God doesn't lie. What He promises, He will bring to pass. We've been called by God's grace, so it's unearned and undeserved. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, when we think of the calling that we have. If we really understand this calling that we have, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "Who," that's God, "has saved us and called us with an holy calling." Notice what he says, "not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." You didn't earn the salvation. You didn't earn the reality of heaven. You didn't earn it, so you can't lose it based upon what you are doing. It's not based upon works. It's based upon God's grace. See, one of the biggest challenges that we have, we just don't simply take God at His word. Right? As believers, we are saints. Literally, the called out ones. We're called out from this world of sin to live a life of righteousness in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9. In your notes there, you see it. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people." Notice what he says. This is who you are. "With purpose, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." This is what you are called to. You are this royal priesthood, this chosen generation. And as a result, you need to show forth the praises, the excellencies, the virtues of God. Display Christ-likeness. He's called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, I beg you, I urge you, that you walk worthy of the vocation, the calling wherewith ye are called." Is your walk in balance with what you were called to, showing forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into this marvelous light? Does what you were called to, of showing forth Christ-likeness, that's what you are called to, does the way that you're living, is it in balance with what you were called to? Or is it contrary? First Thessalonians 2:12, "that ye walk worthy of God who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory." Our life of righteousness is through being conformed to the image of His Son, which will result in being glorified in heaven for all of eternity. Consider what it says in Romans chapter 8. Verse 28, we know this. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." We know that God works all things together for good. The purpose of God working in us is to conform us into the image of His Son. But notice what it says in verse 13, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, He also justified," made righteous, "and whom He also justified, He glorified." See what we have awaiting us? Those who have been called by God, they've been justified, or they're in the process of being justified. There will be a time where they come to saving faith. But one day, those who have been made righteous in Christ Jesus, those who have been saved, the called ones, the called out of this world ones, you're justified, but the future is that you will be glorified. You will be made like Christ. You will see Jesus just as He is. You will be like Him. What an amazing day that will be in heaven. So we see this hope, what you are called to. The reality is you were called to trust Christ as your Savior, were you not? Jesus died in your place. God sent His Son to pay the provision for our sin. And this is the reality, is that we can, for those of you, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, His work upon the cross is satisfactory for my salvation. If I'm relying upon His work, not my works, the Bible tells us. If I'm relying upon what God did for me, I can have great hope, absolute certainty of my eternal security. We also see His heritage, the last portion of verse 18. Verse 18, we read these words. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. But also look at what the other thing that Paul wants us to know. That ye may know what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The dictionary defines heritage as something that comes or belongs to one by reason of birth and is gained through death. Think about that. A heritage is something that belongs to a person by reason of birth. Correct? Dear children of God, have you been born again? New birth. The inheritance is yours through birth. Because of, but is gained through a death, the death of Jesus Christ. But that's pretty profound when you think about it. See, the reality is we are God's heritage. Yes, we've looked at verse 14 of this same chapter and verse 11 of the same chapter, and we see that we have an inheritance. But I believe what this verse is telling us is that we are God's heritage. We are His inheritance. You'll find commentators will look on either side of this. Some believe that this specifically is calling again repetitiously referring to our inheritance in Christ, and I think that's secondary. I believe, but I think the primary thing to understand here is that we are God's inheritance, is what Paul's trying to tell us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The reality is that we understand that what God, the great lengths that God went through for us, He gave His Son so that He would die in our place and we would not have to die for our sins. See, look at all that God went through. Look at the value that God placed upon us. Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If God didn't even spare His Son, and He gave His best gift for you and for me. I mean, you just try to wrap your mind around that amazing reality, the value that God placed upon you. John Phillips writes these words, God gets something out of our salvation too. What we get out of it, it defies description. What He gets out of it transcends comprehension. What we get is Him. What He gets is us. A poor bargain for Him, it would seem, but evidently He considered us eminently worth saving. I mean, think of the reality of what God the Father paid so that you and I could be saved. Mind-blowing, isn't it? When you think of what God paid out so that you and I could be saved. He saw us as worth saving. Now, don't get a big head about it. But the reality is, we are worth saving. God showed it to us by giving His Son to die for us. John Phillips, he says, He gets us, a poor bargain for him, it would seem, but evidently he considered us eminently worth saving. The only explanation, he goes on to say, is his amazing divine love, a love that is its own logic and reason. It doesn't make sense to us, does it? Consider what it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Notice this phrase. He is going to come to be glorified in his saints. You see there on top of page 3, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when Christ shall come to be glorified in his saints. Notice that phrase. He is coming to be glorified in us, that we would bring him glory. And to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Our Savior, consider this, our Savior will be glorified through the lives of believers whom He has transformed by making saints out of sinners. I mean, just think of this amazing thing. If somebody takes an antique car that is just rusted out. There is no hope. It looks like it's junkyard worthy. And this master craftsman comes along and says, "Man, I love that model. I love that car. And I'm going to put my time and effort into it." If he's able to transform that into something worthy of the junkyard to being worthy of the auction floor, what do you say about that guy? Wow! There's praise to be lauded on him, isn't there? What an amazing work that you did upon that piece of junk! Now you made it priceless! To an even greater degree, you consider the work that Christ has done in taking you and me, a sinner, and transforming us into a saint. Oh, the glory that God deserves. He is glorified through the work that He's done in us. See, the reality is, when you and I yield ourselves and cry out to God, "Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous truths out of thy law. Lord, help me to see these truths that I know." It changes us. And God receives the glory that He deserves. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Philippians chapter 3:21 says, "Who shall change or transform our vile body, our lowly body of humiliation, if you will, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to even subdue all things unto Himself." Taking our vile body and transforming it into Christ's likeness. Paul wants his audience to know that we are God's inheritance, and through this learn to appreciate the value that God has placed upon bringing this about. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, "What, know ye not that this, your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Being His inheritance speaks of what we are to God, but also we see what we have in Christ. It alludes to our inheritance. What we have with regards to our inheritance is summed up in the redemption of the purchased possession, which is the final redemption, also known as the glorification, in which the presence of sin will be totally removed from our lives when we receive our glorified body in heaven and live with our Savior for all of eternity. So there is alluded to it as well, but let us not lose sight of the value that God has placed upon us, that we are His heritage. Paul wants you to get that knowledge, that understanding. God loves you to this degree. He wants to be glorified in you. That should motivate us to say, "Lord, how can I What changes need to be made in my life so that I would bring you the glory that you deserve? In your notes, you see, in summary, we must commit our lives to the intentional pursuit of the transforming truths of Scripture through the process of illumination. This book is filled with transforming truths, but are you pursuing them through the process of illumination, or are you just trying to understand it with your own logic? I wonder why it's boring at times. There are powerful truths that God wants us to know, that God wants to open the eyes of our understanding to. Pray and ask God, open my eyes, unveiling the knowledge of Himself to you. These truths are to be daily counted in order to cheerfully endure the difficulties of life. See, when you are cheerfully enduring through the difficulties of life, people take note of it. When you're not cheerfully enduring through the difficulties of life, people take note of it. It's an aspect I need to be repentant of. Our worthy walk is the process of understanding the Holy Spirit's ministry of illumination that enables us to behold wondrous things from God's most precious Word. Would you pray and ask God to help you as I pray and ask God to help me get these transforming truths and be transformed by them? Would you pray with me? Lord, this morning we're thankful for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who works in our hearts and desires to open the eyes of our understanding. Lord, thank you for his ministry to us. Lord, we need your help. Help us, O God, to be changed. Help us to be transformed as we submit to this illumination process. May each of us here today, whether child of God or not, be willing to submit to you and pray, Lord, open thou mine eyes. I don't get it, but I want to get it. There's someone who does not know you as Lord and Savior, who has never placed their faith and trust in you. Lord, would you bring them to the place where they understand? Would you help them to call out to you, say, Lord, I want to know you. I want to understand. I want to be changed. I want to be saved. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Trust, Lord, that you will respond, yes. And you will give them the understanding they need to receive the truths of your word. Lord, for those who are here who are struggling with assurance of salvation, finding at times theology being kind of boring, struggling with others being excited about the Word of God and they're not. Would you help them? Would you help them to cry out, Lord, open my eyes. I want to see you. Lord, may all of us be intentional moving forward, that each of us would be diligent in our pursuit of you, to get to know you, to see you with illuminated eyes. Guide us now, we pray, and we thank you for all that you will do. We pray these things in Jesus' name.